Take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And if you would, stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. The word of God reads, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observe while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this also is vanity. And I commend joy for man. Has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out." So ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Most holy Father, we approach you this morning with that great reality which we have just sung, that our hope, our stone of help, is in Christ, the cornerstone. That he is the one upon whom all of our hopes for this life and the next rests. And so we pray this morning that by your holy word, and by the power of your spirit, that you would feed us, that you would open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things from your word. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, a couple of years ago, I came across a book entitled Life 101, Everything We Wish We Had Learned About Life in School, But Didn't. It had stunning Amazon reviews like this one. Everyone on the planet should read this book, period. Everyone, in all uppercase, period. On the back of the book, it said, by the time we graduate from high school, most of us have spent more than 14,500 hours in the classroom. And this book claimed to be the book that had all the answers. You can imagine my dismay. The cloud of depression hung over me as I realized that not only had I spent 14,500 hours in the classrooms, but almost 9 years of study beyond that. And I could have just read this $14 book. This is the book, one reviewer says, to give your teenager as they leave for college and then nag them to read it. One reviewer says this is seriously outstanding. It is lighthearted, but it carries a heavy message. You can master your life. One book. Read this book, and you can master your life. If you've been with us for the last several weeks and months, you know that we have been traveling through another book, the book of Ecclesiastes, which we might title Life 101. Everything we wish we had learned about life in school, but didn't. Solomon has been guiding us on through life's enigmas, through life's intricacies. He's been telling us the highs and the lows. And if we might title Ecclesiastes like this book that I found on Amazon, we would find that Solomon's key message is a little different than the author of this book. Solomon would tell us that according to Ecclesiastes, you cannot master your life. He would tell us that life, as we see it and observe it in the world that we live in, a world cursed because of sin, that life is short, it is full of vanity, of hevel, of it is elusive, it is repetitive, and sometimes the meaning eludes our grasp. It's outside of our control. Whether we do good or bad, it doesn't necessarily mean that good will be returned to us. And so Ecclesiastes has been directing us to know how to live in a fallen world. And Solomon has been pressing upon this point of how we are to live, how might we live wisely. And so the title of the sermon this morning, as you note on the back of the bulletin, is Living Wisely When Life is Outside of Your Control. And as we come to chapter 8, you will note that what Solomon does, as is a custom in Hebrew poetry, is that he likes to bookend sections of this book by placing a thought and then closing that theme with another thought. And so we see at the very beginning of verse 1, chapter 8, who is like the wise? Solomon wants to talk about wisdom. Verse 1 of chapter 8, he says, man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Solomon commends to us wisdom in this world. It's to makes your face shine. It makes your countenance delightful, happy. The hardness of his face is changed. That picturing that sort of grim exterior that you might have when you're filled with frustration. Wisdom has the power to correct that, to make your face shine. And then he will conclude verse 17 with wisdom again, but not the advantages of wisdom, but the limitations of it in verse 17. And so Solomon, as he contemplates life, is not just a philosopher. He does not have in mind just to muse upon life and to articulate it to us, but he has taken the stand of the preacher. And so, as any good preacher or teacher would know, Solomon says something, and then he repeats it in a different way. And so, he says it again, like my Greek professor in seminary, who used to say throughout class, over and over again, repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is what? Repetition. Repetition is the key to learning. The key to learning is what? Repetition. And so, Solomon, the preacher, wants us to take what he has given to us about what life is like and to apply it, to live wisely. And so he is going to take themes and he has, as you've probably already noticed, intertwine them and interweave them and say them again in a different way. So this morning in chapter 8, Solomon points us to three ways of living wisely in a world outside of our control. Three ways of living wisely in a world outside of our control. Verses 1 to 9, Solomon directs us to one clear indication that we live in a world outside of our control. And he counsels us to live wisely by submitting to authority. Live wisely by submitting to authority. Solomon introduces us to this grim reality of our world. You and I don't make the rules. You and I don't make the rules. In the ancient Near Eastern context, the king possessed unhindered authority. Solomon's command there at the beginning of verse 2 literally reads, "Keep the mouth of the king." In other words, when the king speaks, you must listen. The king possessed absolute authority. He does whatever he pleases. And I don't know if you've ever played chutes and ladders with a four-year-old, but one of the things that you'll learn pretty quickly is that a four-year-old has the ability to take the rules and say, "I'll make the rules, and I will work those rules so that I win," right? And no matter what you do, as long as the four-year-old is making the rules, you're going to lose. Life isn't like that. You're not a four-year-old in a game of chutes and ladders. You don't make the rules. The king does. The government does. And so Solomon counsels us one way to live wisely, one way to make sure that your face is shining bright and the hardness of your face is not changed, is to live wisely by submitting to authority. Why does Solomon tell us this? Because of God's oath. You see that in verse 2. Because of God's oath to him. You might have a footnote in your Bible that points out the ambiguity of this phraseology. Is this God's oath to the king or your oath to God to obey the king? Well, either way we take it, I think the point is clear. The point is this: God sets up kings. God has ordained human government. He sets up kings and he deposes them. So you don't make the rules. And sort of contrary to our American way of thinking, ultimately, you don't pick the president. God does. And so we realize that we live in a world where God has ordained authority. And so Solomon's point is much like Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, where Paul presses on us this reality. He says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience." This is what Solomon does. He has basically just stated what Paul stated in Romans 13. God has ordained government. Do you want to embrace life in a wise way? Well, step number one, learn to live within the parameters that God has ordained. And so how do we do that? Solomon says that we need to exercise influence cautiously. Verse 3, "Be not hasty to go from his presence. Don't take your stand in an evil cause." Solomon is calling for caution. He's commending good citizenship, the potential for positive influence in the realms of authority. In fact, Solomon has in mind that that whoever he's speaking to might actually have a relationship with the king. And so when you go in before that king, remember in the ancient Near East, all the king had to do was snap his fingers and you would lose your head. And so Solomon commends wisdom and discernment. Two things, Solomon says, obey and exercise discernment. And we could think of any numerous examples throughout the Old Testament text, people like Joseph and Daniel and Nehemiah, men who were godly men who exercised vast influences in world governments that were the dominant forces in the known world. And how did they do it? They obeyed and they exercised discernment. And so Solomon says, obey the government, be cautious, be a good citizen. There are some things in this life that you just do not have the power to control. And he presses that into us a little bit more in verses 6 to 9. The proper exercise of our responsibility is fueled by knowledge of our lack of control. And so he says this in verse 6, there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? Solomon wants to place that fact before us. You don't know the future. You don't know what will happen tomorrow. You may not even know what you're going to eat for lunch, much less what will happen 10 years from now. You don't know the future. Verse 8, no man has power to retain the spirit, or that same Hebrew word could be wind. No man has power to restrain the wind. Remember, Solomon has already talked about the frivolous or the frivolity of chasing the wind. And now Solomon says, you can't restrain it. One day this week, it was terribly windy, and I could hear the wind blowing outside of the church study. And I was thinking of this verse, and I thought, even if I wanted to, I could not go out there and hold back the wind. Nor do you have power of the day of your death. No matter how many vitamins, no matter how many doctor's appointments or how much exercise you do, you cannot control the day of your death. And then Solomon says there's no discharge from war. You can't just get out of your battle responsibilities. And he says, wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Wickedness cannot even deliver those who commit it. And so life is outside of our control. This is the world that we live in outside the garden. Solomon tells us that we are subject to rulers and obligations. And part of living wisely in this world is to embrace those responsibilities as a connection with higher responsibilities. If we come to grips with our responsibility before the kings of the earth, then how much greater the King of heaven and earth. And so embrace your responsibility to submit to those authorities that stand above you. If you're a child, it means your parents. If you're a citizen, that means the government. If you're an employee, that means your boss. All of these things are in your hands, your responsibility to embrace and to engage in. And so live wisely by submitting to authority. And then, verses 10 to 13, Solomon challenges us not only to live under authority, but even sort of building on from that, he challenges us to live wisely by fearing God. Live wisely by fearing God. Now, Solomon has just painted for us a very good picture in verses 1 to 9 of what it might look like to be a good citizen, to enjoy the fruit of that relationship between the government. But then in verse 10, he introduces us again to this grim reality that the wicked prosper. There's a shift here. Because Solomon admits that he has seen that the wicked do indeed prosper. They even attend public worship. Look at verse 10. They used to go in and out of the holy place and were praised in the city where they had done such things. And Solomon says, this is vanity. The wicked prosper. They go in with some sort of public guise to the temple grounds, and people praise them. And Solomon says, this is an enigma. This is a mystery to me. Justice isn't swift, and so people are inclined toward evil. That's what he says in verse 11. The wheels of justice grind slowly, so that the heart of sinful man is fully set to do evil. And so that law of retribution that we've talked about the last couple weeks is again in question. The wicked do evil, and yet evil does not automatically come to them. They pass on, and they live a long life, and they get away with their wickedness, and they die. And so how should you and I respond to that fact? Solomon says this, verse 12. Look very carefully at Solomon's wording. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life. Listen to that again. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, the sinner sins and yet his life seems to be prolonged. Solomon says, Yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God. Yet I know. Solomon has used this word know some 27 times in Ecclesiastes. And most of the time he's saying, I looked to know, I searched to know, and I didn't figure it out. Often, Solomon is lamenting human inability to know after all of his own personal research. And yet here in this verse, Solomon is confident of what he knows. He has gone from seeing the wicked to knowing. Here, Solomon is resting not upon what his eyes see, but upon what his heart and mind know from divine revelation. He will say later in chapter 11, verse 9, know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. So from your mere human perspective as you look out in the world, it appears that justice eludes this life. But Solomon is telling you, it doesn't. God's wrath for sin is real. And if Solomon is sure of one thing, one great motivating factor for living wisely in this world, it's this: that God will bring into judgment every secret thing. And so, friend, be aware that this is the great truth of the Bible. That though the law of retribution, though justice often seems to elude our frail human world, that there is a day coming where God's wrath will be satisfied upon sinners. And you have two options this morning. Perhaps you've come in and you aren't a Christian, or perhaps you have been pondering through this message or the message of the Bible, and you're weighing perhaps the benefits. And Solomon would want you to know that there are only two options at the end of the day. That God's wrath will be revealed, and it will either be satisfied in eternal hell forever, or it was satisfied upon the cross on the Lord Jesus. And so, friend, your only option, if you are to avoid the wrath that you deserve for your sin, is to find refuge in the cross of Christ. This is your only hope. And if this morning you are a Christian, and you wonder about this exhortation to live under the fear of God, perhaps you wonder, although you've read it so many times in the book of Proverbs and throughout the Old Testament, what does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? Well, one 17th century English Puritan minister, John Flavel of Dartmouth, in a small book, Triumphing Over Sinful Fear, classified three types of fear. Three types of fear that he observed from Scripture. Those three types of fear: one is natural fear. It's that fear of danger. It's the fear that is like my two-year-old daughter clutching me as a dog jumped up against toward her. She's that fear of danger, clutching her daddy for that fear of what could happen with this dog. That's natural fear. Then John Flavel says there's sinful fear. That's fear that is grounded in unbelief, distrust of God. And then there's religious fear. And he defines religious fear as this. He defines it as a gracious habit or principle which God plants in the soul, whereby it is kept under a holy awe of the eye of God. As a result, it is inclined to do what pleases God and avoid what he forbids and hates. Let me read that again. A gracious habit or principle which God plants in the soul, whereby it is kept under a holy awe of the eye of God. As a result, it is inclined to do what pleases God and avoid what he forbids and hates. So, brothers and sisters, this morning, to understand the fear of God rightly, what you need to understand is, first and foremost, the fear of God is this: a gracious habit. It is something that God plants in your soul by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, whereby the Spirit opens your eyes to the truth of the gospel beheld in the Word of God. And you see God for who he really is, and you see the reality of your own human sinfulness, and you fear God and you trust in his Son. It's a work of grace. But it's also a command to be obeyed. That is, that each day in this life, as your old nature springs up, you have a responsibility to kill that old man and to say, I will live under God's eyes and not my own human intuition. So this is what it means to fear God. And Solomon is sure that in this life, you need to fear him, to live under the fear of God, because one day, judgment will come. So Solomon wants us to live wisely by submitting to authority. He wants us to live wisely by fearing God. And lastly, he wants us to live wisely by enjoying the gift of life. Live wisely by enjoying the gift of life. And you see that in verses 14 to 17. Verses 14 through 17. Verse 14 again brings us back to this fact that there is a vanity that takes place on earth. That as long as you are on the earth, that there will indeed be righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. Cain and Abel. Cain obeyed, and he died. Abel obeyed, and he died. Cain disobeyed, and he lived. The law of retributive justice eludes life. Life is enigmatic. You can't go through life just resting upon the fact that, hey, I've been good. I've gone to church. I've done this and this and this. I deserve good. God owes me good. And if that person does bad, he's automatically going to get what's coming to him in this life. Solomon says, it may not be the case. And so he exhorts us to fear the Lord, because life is enigmatic and elusive. And we see in verses 16 to 17, sort of Solomon's conclusion to all of this. Again, Solomon, Mr. Researcher Extraordinaire, verse 16, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth. How neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep. I saw all of the work of God. Man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Well, that's an encouraging note for Solomon to close on. Life is elusive. It's like what 20th century historian and philosopher Will Durant communicated at the end of his 11-volume The Story of Civilization. The Story of Civilization represents the most comprehensive attempt in our times to embrace the vast panorama of man's history and culture. If you wanted a work to wrestle with all of human knowledge throughout history, then this is it. Only 11 volumes. And toward the conclusion, Will Durant says this: our knowledge is a receding mirage and in an expanding desert of ignorance. Our knowledge is a receding mirage in an expanding desert of ignorance. He sounds a little hopeless, doesn't he? At the end of 11 volumes, searching through all of life's and histories and cultures, all that they have produced, and this is his conclusion. This is what Solomon says: a wise man, though he claims to know, he cannot figure it out. The mastery of life eludes you and it eludes me. This is what Solomon has to say to us, is that life will still remain outside of your grasp. There are things that are yet unsearchable that you cannot know. So what do you do with that? You could settle in with sort of a cloud of despair over your head, wasting away under the crushing pressure of not being able to figure something out. Solomon says, don't do that. Don't be crushed under the enigmas of life. Enjoy it for what it is. You see, Solomon wants us to free. He wants to free us from that desire to master our life. He wants us to realize that life is not gain, but gift. That it is not like what Solomon did, where he could gain everything. He had more wives and more power and more splendor and all of that. Solomon had it all. And he says, that's not the way that you approach life. He says, no, it's gift. Notice verse 15, I commend joy. For man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and to drink and to be joyful. For it will go with him in his toil throughout the days of his life that, listen very carefully, God has given him under the sun. I believe the most repetitive time throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, what Solomon says when he references God and the verb that follows it is that verb, give. God has given a gift. And what do you do with a gift? Small kids at Christmas, we're still just a month or so after Christmas. The proper response to a gift is not anxiety, right? Oh, what should I do with this? But enjoyment. You never give a gift to your child with the hope that they will just be anxious about it. But you want them to enjoy it. That's your greatest joy. And so Solomon wants to free us from the fix-it mentality of life. And certainly, Scripture commends that there are things that we need to figure out and responsibilities to exercise. I'm not denying that. Solomon has just told us that in response to the government, how we respond to those authorities over us. He has commended to us the fear of God, but he wants us to just step back, and he wants us to rejoice and embrace what God has given to us. You're a child of the King. You can be content to allow the enigmas of life to be set aside and enjoy. You're an heir of the grace of life. Enjoy God's simple gifts. Solomon says, eat and drink, be joyful. A good meal. Relationships. Savor the goodness of God that he has given to you to enjoy. Perhaps the most famous Christian martyr of the last century was Jim Elliot. You're probably familiar with the story of Jim Elliot if you've seen the movie The End of the Spear, or if you've read the book Under the Shadow of the Almighty. Jim Elliot gave his life to the cause of bringing the gospel to the Huarani people of Ecuador. And he was one of five missionaries killed on January 8th, 1956. And one of the famous quotes of Jim Elliot is this: wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. Wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. This is the message of Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And a message of Ecclesiastes. Solomon wants us as Christians, as children of the King, to embrace the gifts and opportunities that God has given us. And he wants us to steward them to the glory of God. Father, we are so grateful. We are so grateful to be your children, to be those who have been redeemed from the power of death. Any sense of aimlessness that we behold in this life, we know ultimately will be overcome in the new heavens and the new earth. That one day you will bring all to completion, that the curse of sin will be lifted, and we will enjoy in perfect, unhindered happiness your Son. And so, Lord, this morning and today and this week and this year, we pray that the message of Ecclesiastes would sink upon our hearts, that we might be those who press on through the anxieties of life, and we embrace all that you have given us, and that we use the time that you have given us under the sun for your glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.